maybe it was on the evening national news about Canada a few weeks back, about the, you know, the wheat fields up in Canada, how in the middle of the wheat fields people would come in and they would cut out a portion of the wheat and there they would plant their marijuana plants. That way on a quarter of land, 160 acres right in the middle of it is growing marijuana, and the farmer wouldn't know it. And those farmers who found out and tried to eliminate the marijuana, well, they were given bodily harm. But those who allowed the marijuana to grow in the midst of their wheat, well, when the sale came in, they were rewarded with better returns than their wheat could give. The interesting thing was the stupidity of man was evident in Canada. It's glad to see it's not only in the U.S. That is, the Drug Enforcement Agency could not fly over the wheat fields and discover the marijuana because that, by law, is an invasion of privacy. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a parable of farming. I actually come from a family of farmers. My parents lived in a place called Glenburn, North Dakota. It's not very far from the Canadian border, and they grew up as wheat farmers. And even to this day, my mother owns some land up there in North Carolina. Who knows? Maybe she too is enjoying some returns off of marijuana. I don't know. She hasn't told me. But one day I will own some of that land when she goes to be with the Lord, and so maybe I too will enjoy the benefits. I think in the United States you can fly over and check things out still. At any rate, we come to a farming metaphor that is much simpler than our techniques today. When I was young, I enjoyed going to Glenburn, North Dakota. I got to go a couple of times with my father. We would travel from Portland, Oregon via train, and he would help his brothers farm the land. Usually it was in harvest time. And so being 7 or 8 years old, I enjoyed riding on the tractors and the combines and doing all that good stuff. I would be much smarter today, breathing in all that dust in the hot sun. Who likes that? But when you're young, you're kind of inquisitive and a bit foolish. So at any rate, I got to know a little bit about the farming, and one thing I noticed is my uncles didn't care a bit about their land when it didn't produce. I never saw them once go out and take the threshing machine. They would pull this huge long thing behind a tractor, actually a swathing machine, I think they called it. They would pull this behind the tractor, and it would spread about 40 feet, and it would go down, and it would cut the wheat down and lay it in neat little rows, and later on, maybe a week or two later, the combine would come along over these rows and combine. But when the grain was no good, there was no swathing, and there was no combining, and there was no wheat. The parable of the sower, as you know, is one of those parables that it causes us a bit of consternation. There are things about it we can't quite get a grasp on. Our overall theology tends to be our interpreter when we come to this parable. This morning we're going to look at it, and I've tried to step outside of my total theological system, take a new look at the parable of the sower. When we come to chapter 13, we come to the conclusion of our section that began in chapter 11, where we've been looking at snapshots of the Savior, but with an emphasis on the rejection of the Savior. And especially in chapter 12, we've seen that the Savior has been rejected in the Sabbath controversy. The Savior has been rejected in the Spirit controversy. And the Savior has been rejected in the sign controversy. And chapter 13 is an answer to that rejection in some fashion. Because notice it says in chapter 13, verse 1, "And on that day Jesus went out of the house." So chapter 13 is connected with what goes on in chapter 12, particularly the last incident where Jesus has his family come, and they're outside the house, and he's inside, and the disciples are seated around him, and they're wanting to take him home because he seems a bit wacko to them. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, and the multitudes gathered around him. And so he got into a boat, and he was seated in the boat, and they were standing on the beach, kind of a natural amphitheater. And there he spoke to them in parables. And if you would, just take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. And look down at verse 34. Matthew writes, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him." I just want you to get the general overall structure of chapter 13. First, Jesus goes out of the house. He was in the house, and those who were seated around him, he said, "This is my mother and my brother and my sister." But outside of the house, standing outside, was his earthly mother and half-brothers and sisters and maybe other relatives. Now he goes outside of the house, and he sits down in a boat, and standing on the outside of the house on the beach is the multitudes. Let's not neglect the imagery. As he speaks to the multitudes, he is speaking to outsiders. And in speaking to outsiders after the rejection of chapter 12, now on that day, he takes a new tack in teaching. It's not that he has not spoken in a parable before. He certainly has. We've seen it. We've seen it, for example, in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. The very last pericope in the Sermon on the Mount is about the one who builds their house on the sand or the one who builds their house on a rock. That's a parable. A parable, by the way, in Greek, it's a simple word. It's the combination of a preposition and a verb, and it means to cast alongside. So one thing is cast alongside another thing to give understanding. Parables are those little stories that help us have insight to spiritual truth. Parables are not to be totally equated with allegory, but they're much like allegory. And every detail in a parable cannot be pressed to its limit, or sometimes you come up with absurdity, but some details must be pressed, thus it becomes difficult to interpret the simplest of parables. So the disciples ask Jesus, "What does this mean?" So Jesus is seated in a boat, and the multitudes are standing on the beach, and he talks to them in parables. And Matthew lists four for us. There may have been more. I don't know. He talks to them in the parable of the sower and the seed. He talks to the multitudes in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He talks to the multitude in the parable of the mustard seed. And he talks to the multitude in the parable of the leaven and the lump of dough. Then he goes into the house. And in the house, once again, are his followers, his disciples. And they ask him. And there in the house, even though Matthew doesn't list it this way, we know from the other synoptic gospels it happened this way. In the house, he interprets for them the parable of the sower and the seed. He interprets for them the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he gives them three other parables, the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl, and the parable of the dragnet. Those are private parables. There may have been other parables as well. So we just notice, chapter 12, increasing rejection. Chapter 13, a new tack in Jesus' teaching. Now, next week we will look extensively into why Jesus takes a new tack in teaching. But this week I thought we might focus on the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, or the parable of the soils, however you want to term it. And we will discover that, well, on one level, it's very simple. Interesting thing is, there are two very divergent interpretations. And then we're going to step back and say, well, now, what are we going to do with this? We read Luke because Luke tells us that when the sower went out to sow, and by the way, they would carry a pouch with seed and they would stick their hand in and throw the seed around, broadcast it with their hand. They didn't have tractors. They didn't have the methods we have today. They didn't have fertilizer machines like we might use a broadcaster in our yard, just with their hand. And so naturally, as they're flinging the seed out, and I'm on my plot of land, and over here someone else's plot of land, there's a path between the two plots, and some of the seed would fall on the hard path. Some of the seed would fall on places on the land where right underneath the soil is a rocky substance. And some of the seed would fall in areas, even though the land had been plowed. Underneath the soil are the seeds of thorns ready to spring up. And some seed would fall in that area, so they would grow up together. But what Luke says is some of the seed fell on good ground. And he calls it a good and an honest heart. And so as we look at the parable of the soils, there is really one simple question by way of application that each of us must individually ask ourselves. Do I have a good and honest heart? A good and honest heart in which the seed is sown brings forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And the way Luke puts it, it brings it forth with perseverance. Do I have a good and an honest heart? Well, in Matthew chapter 13 then, Jesus sits down in the boat. The multitude is gathered. He's speaking to outsiders. And he tells this parable. Then, for the sake of we the readers, he tells us about something that went on inside the house. Why are you speaking to them in parables? And that's verses 10 through 17. And then verses 18 through 23 Jesus gives the disciples the interpretation of the parable. It's something we know very well. The sower goes out and sows. He throws his seed around, and some of it falls on hard pathways, on the roads. And so the birds with their beady little eyes can see that seed, and they swoop down and they devour that seed. And Jesus says, that's like the evil one. In Mark it says Satan. In Luke it says the devil. The evil one comes and snatches the word. That seed sown in the soil of someone's hard heart has zero penetration. And Satan, who wants no one to understand the word of the kingdom, snatches it away. But some of the seed falls on soil that just under the surface is rocky. And so when it falls there, it quickly germinates and springs up. But then when the hot sun rises, because this germinated seed cannot send its roots down deep in the soil for water, the hot sun scorches that small, teeny little plant, and it withers. Jesus said, that's like the people who receive God's word when they hear it with joy. But then when trouble comes, affliction, persecution, because of the word, well, that person shrivels up and falls away. Some of the seed falls in an area where thorn seed is, and they grow up together. And Jesus said, that's like a person who receives the word, and yet the worries of this world, particularly the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for pleasures, chokes out the word, and no fruit is brought to maturity. Well, now, just think of farming. What's a farmer going to do? Go out there and grab up those little tiny bushes that were choked out by the thorns and throw them into his barn? Of course not. Or those little sprouts that just came up and they withered away, is he going to pick them up and throw them into his barn? Of course not. They are useless to him. And so when we look at the parable, we say, you know, that seems simple. Very simple. If the goal of planting a crop is to produce fruit, the first three soils are useless. And so we would say, oh, I think I understand what Jesus is saying. The word has done nothing in their life of any lasting consequence. And Jesus sows his word for a product, fruitfulness. Consequently, the first three soils are speaking about people who may get close to the church, close to Christianity, close to Jesus, but in the end, they prove nothing. They're lost. But then there's that fourth soil. And that fourth soil is, of course, what every believer wants to be. The seed is sown in soil that is fertile soil. The seed germinates, the roots go down, and up comes the wheat. And the stalk is growing and the grain multiplies. And you take that head of grain. We'd walk through my uncle's fields and we'd grab a head of grain and we'd do this in our hand and out would pop all these little seeds. Back then, I didn't care much for wheat seeds just to chew on them.
I guess it's a sign of age when my wife makes rolls now with wheat berries in them, wheat seeds. Ooh, I love that stuff now. So my dad and my uncles, they'd be chowing down on the wheat seed, and I'd, what's the big deal? This is just hard stuff. But the fourth soil is the soil where God's Word penetrates the heart, and the heart is the soil in which God's Word grows and bears fruit. So our first glance at the passage, we would say, well, you know, it's real simple in Matthew. Three of the soils are people, well, one, they never get the Word, but two of the soils, people get close to Christianity, but they never really come to faith in Christ. And they wither away and they're choked out because, first of all, they can't take the heat of being a Christian. When people laugh at them, they can't stand up to it. Or the world is too attractive to them. But that fourth soil, that's the key. So I repeat it. Ask yourself, does God's Word penetrate my heart and bring forth this product? Does it multiply itself in my life so that when one seed is sown in the stalk of my life, you might find 100 more seeds, or at least 60, or even 30? All right, now turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, Jesus again in Luke's recounting interprets the parable for the disciples in verse 11. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Oh, I think we understand that full well, don't we? God's Word throughout the Scriptures is compared to seed. It's the Word by which we've been begotten and we've become children of God. It's that Word that when we hear it and God opens our hearts to understand it, we believe and we're justified. We're redeemed. We're regenerated. We're part of the family of God. Now the Word, or the seed, is the Word of God. Verse 12. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. That's completely comprehensible. It's the same sort of thing that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why is he blinding them? Because he doesn't want them to understand the truth of what Christ has done, lest they should trust Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life. That's the same thing Jesus is telling us. Some people have these road-hard hearts, like a paved road, and the seed never penetrates, they never understand it, and it's Satan's work to snatch it away, lest they believe and be saved. Well, the trouble comes along in verse 13. Look at what verse 13 says. And those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm roots. They believe for a while. And in time of temptation, fall away. Now, the word fall away here means to go away. It's real simple what Jesus is saying. Here's what happens. Some people hear the gospel and they receive it with joy. They believe it. But then when temptation comes, here he means
trouble, trial. Maybe like the temptation that Peter went through when he was standing around that fire and the people would ask him, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know the man. But you see, Peter sinned. But Peter did know the man. And Peter did know that the man was Christ. Here in the parable, what Jesus is telling us, some people have no firm root. And when they believe God's word and trouble comes, they fall away. They step back from it. And later on they will say to you, well, you know, when I was kind of dumb and ignorant, well, I believed that Jesus was the Christ. But, you know, scholarship tells us better today. If you read the right books, you know that that's just a bunch of nonsense. So at one point I believed, but no, I don't believe anymore. That's what Jesus is telling us. Now the question is that person going to heaven or going to hell? They believe for a while. And then in time of temptation, they fall away. They stand back. They apostatize. They say, no, I don't believe that nonsense anymore. Are they going to heaven? Because after all, we say, the scriptures tell us, that we're saved by faith. We trust Christ. We say to somebody, do you trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross? Do you believe He has paid the penalty for your sins? Are you willing to say, I am not worthy and my works are never sufficient to achieve righteousness before God? Will you rest on Him and Him alone? And the person says, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. And we say to them, brother, you're saved. And then what happens if 2 years later, their family mocks them, makes fun of them? They start reading some liberal material and they say, well, you know, I don't believe anymore. Just such a thing happened in our midst. A young man who was a Catholic came to faith in Christ. He was gung-ho, he was zealous, he was making a website, he was disputing with the atheists on his website, and the atheists got the best of him. And now he says, no, Craig, yeah, that served me well in the process of becoming, but I don't believe anymore. I am a materialist. Is that fellow going to heaven? Would you want to say to him, well, I knew you when you said you believed in Jesus. I believed you believed in Jesus, but now you say you don't believe in Jesus. Is he going to heaven or not? Well, the question to some people is simple. The answer is no, he's not going to heaven. Because he doesn't believe. But the question is not quite so easily answered. I have 10 minutes left to answer that question. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John is, of course, not one of the synoptic Gospels. It's unique. It's a Gospel that tells us up front, but as many as believed on Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And at the end of the book,
the writer, the Apostle John, says, many other signs Jesus did, but these have been recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. It's unique. It's written for the purpose of eliciting faith from its readers.
John chapter 2, verse 23 is a difficult enigma for us. It says, now when he went to Jerusalem, or when he was in Jerusalem at the feast of Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, if you open your commentators, you can stack them to the ceiling and they will stand and tell you these people were not believers. If you read their logic is the logic of a system that demands such an answer. It is not exegetical. It doesn't come from the Scriptures. I will try to prove that to you. The Gospel of John is a gospel of faith. They believed in his name. The Gospel of John brings forth this expression to believe on him. It is a technical New Testament expression that probably has come about from New Testament writers, and it is employed by John. And when John says they believed in him, I ask you, are we the ones to sit in judgment and say, no, in the end, they really didn't believe in him? Let me illustrate. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And if I can find it here, look if you would at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may not become sons of, in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then just skip on down to verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, notice the contrast. They were not believing, yet many believed. But many of our commentators, when they look at verses 42 and 43, they say that couldn't be true belief because they're not confessing him. But the text itself tells us it has to be. That's the contrast. When people come to Christ, sometimes, no, all the time, they lack maturity. And so here's a group of rulers who have come to faith in Christ, yet they're not willing to speak publicly that they're believers in Christ.
Why? Because, like Nicodemus, like the people at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 who were speaking privately about Jesus, not openly because they were afraid of the Jews, like the parents of the blind man who were asked, well, how does your son see? And they say, well, he's of age, ask him. And the text tells us the reason they said this is they were afraid of the Jews, because the Jews said anybody that confesses Jesus is out of the synagogue. And here are some leaders who have come to faith in Christ. But they know that if they openly confess him, they're out of the synagogue. Now tell me, do you like men's approval? All of us in this room want people's approval. As we get older, as we mature in Christ, we're willing to put that off. But as infant believers, it's not very easy to put off. And sometimes we don't stand up for Christ because we're ashamed, we're embarrassed. So these men were. But the contrast in the text tells us they believed. So what happened at the Feast of Passovers back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25? Why? John's giving us a comparison. They're like these rulers. They believe because of the signs. That's why the signs are done, so that people will believe. They believe because of the signs. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Remember in chapter 15, Jesus says, you are my friends. I no longer call you slaves. You're my friends because I've told you all that the Father has given me. But in chapter 2, they're like the rulers in chapter 12. They're not ready to confess, not ready to step out. They're not ready to declare, Jesus is my friend. So Jesus is not ready to declare, I am your friend. Turn back to chapter 2. End of chapter 2, on into chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. Notice the literary connection. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Nicodemus is the precise illustration of what happened at the feast. Nicodemus came by night. He was ashamed. He was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. He didn't want anybody to know. But by the time you get to chapter 7... and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees are mocking the official police. And they say, have you become followers of his also? Look, have any of the rulers believed in him? Nicodemus, the one who came by night, said, we don't judge a man lest we hear from him first and know what he's doing, do we? They say to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee? Look, see. Search. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. But in chapter 19, Jesus dies on the cross and he's hanging there dead. And one of the rulers, Joseph of Arimathea, came and he asked Pilate for the body. And the text says he was one of Jesus' disciples only. Secretly, nobody knew he believed in Jesus. And who came with him? Why, a man named Nicodemus came with him. Out of the night into the day, that secret disciple Nicodemus came with him. You see, in the Gospel of John, belief means just that, belief. When one believes, that's John's whole point. We have no right to sit in judgment and say, oh, they didn't really believe. Surely they did, because when they don't, John tells us, they did not believe. But in John 2, he says they believed. Now, I take you to John for one simple point, and that's this. When people come to faith in Christ, they don't always look like we think they should look. They don't always mature at the rate we think they should mature. They don't always confess Jesus right out of the gates like they ought to confess Jesus. But they still believe. That's the problem with the parable of the sower. What about that second soil? Well, there's a difference, isn't there? They believe for a while. And then they fall away. But in the Gospel of John, there's no for a while. What happens is people come to faith, and some of them don't have the courage of their convictions, and so it takes them a while to get going, but they get going in the end, like Nicodemus. He came out of the closet, like Joseph of Arimathea. He came out of the closet, presumably like the people in John chapter 2 who are like Nicodemus. Eventually, they come out of the closet. Why? Because the new covenant demands that they come out of the closet. Luke says, some of the seed fell on that soil. That's the people who receive it into a good and an honest heart. Where does a good and an honest heart come from? Why, it comes from the new covenant. Nobody makes their heart good and honest. It comes from the Lord who says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all of your filthiness, and you'll be cleansed from all of your idols, and I will put a new heart in you and a new spirit, and I'll take away that heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you my spirit so that you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my ordinances. That fourth soil is a new covenant believer, and the three prior to it, they don't have a good and honest heart. But every new covenant believer must, by definition, have a good and an honest heart. Do you?
A good and honest heart takes God's word. It mulls it over. It thinks about it. It cogitates on it. It says to itself, these are words of life. This is living. This is from my Savior. This is from my Lord. This is what I want to do. That's a good and honest heart. But that soil that has rock underneath it, oh yeah, the word germinates, but only for a little while. They believe for a while. They're only temporary. And then they fall away. You see, I once thought that people could be Christians and not believe. They believe for a while and then fall away. But I am persuaded by the new covenant that cannot be. Because if a heart of stone is taken away, you don't have a heart of stone. If you're given a heart of flesh, the heart of stone doesn't exist anymore. And if the Holy Spirit lives within, well, then He lives within. So there are people who say, I trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't understand what it means to trust. Maybe they're faking us. Maybe they're saying it to make us happy. I don't know. But what I know is in the Gospel of John, believe means believe. But in Luke, it's made certain. They only believe for a while. They receive the word with joy. They're all excited. They say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But in the end, there's no root, there's no fruit, and they fall away. So the question one must ask themselves is, what kind of heart do I have? Now, our time's gone, but I have to say a couple more things.
First of all, let me say, the soil parable is not written for us to test whether we're Christians. That's not its point. Its point is to teach the disciples something about the ministry of the Word. If you want to test, am I a Christian? Then test it this way. The one way we know, am I going to heaven? Do I trust in what Christ has done for me on the cross, and am I leaning there? And if the answer is yes, and then you look at your heart and you say, my goodness, I'm really not living for Christ, well, then you got some fixing to do, some work to accomplish, some repentance to take care of, and to say to the Lord, look, I trust you, but I sure look like the people of John chapter 12. Openly, I don't even confess you. Your word doesn't penetrate me. I hear it on Sundays. Sometimes I read it. I can hear what I'm being told, but I got all these rationales in my mind where I say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Maybe your heart is the kind of heart where you won't stand up for Jesus. Maybe your heart is the kind of heart where you're so worried about what the world thinks, or maybe it's wealth and pleasure that drives you, but the good and the honest heart. The heart of every new covenant believer. That heart, as it matures, with perseverance, with endurance, it starts producing fruit. What is that fruit? That's an easy answer. You put a seed, an apple seed in the ground, you don't get oranges, do you? You get apples. You put the seed of the Word of God into one's life, what do you get out of it? The fruit. Everything that the seed of the Word of God teaches, that starts becoming natural to the new covenant believer. We're not talking about perfection. In fact, we're talking about a lot of failure. But we're talking about a heart that's been transformed. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, I'm sending you out. And look, here's what's going to happen when the word is broadcast. Some people will never understand and walk away. Others will jump up and down with joy and say, I'm with you. And you look around a few weeks later, they're gone. Others will say, yeah, I'm with you. But when it comes to money and what the world wants, they fade away too. But then there's that group who have a new heart, a good and an honest heart. So the seed that's sown produces in one's life what the Word of God says. Let's bow in prayer.